We are gathered together in the name, of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. And our incarnational introduction for this evening, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and beginning at verse 7. But we are speaking wisdom of God in a secret, the hidden, which God foreordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For if they had known, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of the glory. Now, the Lord, title of deity, unquestionably so when it is added to it, the Lord of the glory. The Lord, the one who is identified with divine glory, but that one was crucified, and thus his humanity. We do want to compare this, though, with Psalm 24. In verse 7, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, and the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh of hosts, he is the King of glory. So we have the Lord of the glory in 1 Corinthians 2, and the King of glory, Lord and King, synonyms, or same, not if not identical, same idea. The Yahweh is the King of glory, and he was incarnate, crucified, and risen in and as the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, today we come in our ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ to Psalm 136 in our ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the books of the Psalms. And because it is all such one idea, we've translated the whole thing and given you a two-page situation here. I do believe we're going to cover all of this today, 26 verses. You probably can see already why that will be possible. So let's just begin at our beginning here. Confess to Yahweh, because he is good, because his loving kindness is to everlasting. Now, your conventional translations render this, give thanks to Yahweh because he is good. And there's really no ancient Hebrew word for to give thanks. And sometimes this one gets translated this way, but this is really confess. Either it is the word that means to confess sin to somebody, or to confess something, or to confess one in the sense of to profess, or to say something about one. To confess Jesus Christ would be to acknowledge him as God. Well, here it's confess to Yahweh, and we need this too here, because at verse 4, it's just going to pick up that too and keep going through the psalm this way. I say that because there is this idiom in Hebrew where you could translate this justly as confess Yahweh. But when that too is picked up, confess to Yahweh, confess to the God of the gods in verse 2, confess to the Lord of the lords in verse 3, and then to the one, to the one, to the one, to the one, as it goes through this passage. We do need to translate that to today. So confess to Yahweh because he is good. Some of the writers of the scripture are in, it seems, a contest to see who gets the scriptural understatement of the centuries. This our writer here is in the running here. Because he is good. Yahweh is good. Yes, he is. Confess to Yahweh because he is good, because his loving kindness is to everlasting. Now that is the title, if you would, of our psalm. And that's going to be the thing. That's going to be the. It's going to be the call. That's going to be the bell that's rung 26 times in every B part of these 26 verses. It is going to be exactly the same in Hebrew. It is exactly the same in our translation of it here, because his loving kindness is to everlasting. So, easy question here. How long is his loving kindness? How long does his loving kindness last? To everlasting. Now, his loving kindness then is to everlasting. It's never going to be done. You are never going to exhaust it. He's never going to revoke it. It's always there. It's always present. No matter what happens, let's mark it down. Let's note it well. Let's just get this under our belts forever. His loving kindness is to everlasting. It's not from everlasting, though it is, but that's not what our text is going to say 26 times. It's to everlasting. Now, I know his loving kindness is from everlasting, and if I get it in time, that's great for me to know that, well, I had this in eternity past. This is part of this loving kindness is the grace in 2 Timothy 1:9 that was given to us before eternal times. Does that sound like an oxymoron to you? Eternal times? Maybe that's because you've picked up something from out there somewhere, kind of out there in here, that is outside of our walls, but still within the pale of evangelical Christianity. It's pretty popular out there. I disagree with it, but it's pretty popular to say that the opposite of time is eternity. I don't subscribe to that. Rather, eternity is the fullness of time, or it's the infinity of time. In eternity, there is time. Now, we don't take the Revelation, since our Revelation series, we don't take most of that literally. So I'll give this to you, and I'll kind of work up to the most powerful arguments here. But so this is one of the least powerful arguments because of the symbolic nature of Revelation. But you do note, right, that there it says there that there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. So evidently when you're in heaven, that place isn't eternity. But if you want to say you're out of time, well then how are we registering about a half an hour? It's said, there's point number two for this. It's said that we live subject to time. But those of us who have exited this life, we go into eternity. when we go into the next life. So now, as long as we're on the earth, we're in time, and we're bound to time, and our bodies register time. I don't care how young you are, your body registers time. If you can even understand me, your body has registered time. You were an infant, and now you're able to understand me. Your body has registered time. And so we register time down here, even physically. But when you go into the next life, there's no accounting for time. It's like earthly beings deal with time. Okay, well, then I want to ask you this question. Then why does it say that there was a day that the sons of God appeared before Yahweh and Satan appeared with them? All right, so all of those non-physical, non-earthbound, out there, you know, existent, some in heaven, beings register a day that they've got to show up to stand before God and give account for themselves. Finally, we've got this thing that we started with. It might sound like an oxymoron, that we were given this grace before eternal times. Titus does the same thing. In chapter 1, we were elect and thus graced before eternal times. And God promised our salvation before eternal times, but has manifested His word now through proclamation. All right, so there's times in eternity. There are eternal times. So back in what we don't register as human time, that began in Genesis 1. Prior to that, there were discernible, distinguishable epochs. There were eras that God could call time. There were many of them. So there were times. And before they started, there was just eternity. And so before the times that were in eternity began, when there was just, you know, the way you're looking at it on a timeline, the way at least we do in the Western world, line with an arrow, back then there was never a point, let's say. There was never a point in eternity past that we did not have grace, that we did not have benevolence from God. If there was, and then there was a point where we didn't have it, and then moments later, and moments are pieces of time, moments later you had grace, then God changed, God did something, God learned something, God knew something, and then He would not have been perfect, and such is not the record of what our God is like. So, likewise in the future, we are told that in future ages after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, ages, now ages are demarcable periods of time that are distinguished by some peculiar designation. If we do it spiritually and in time, like we can here, we can say there was the age of law, and the Jews were under law. And now we can say that you are not under law, but under grace. And that's Romans. Under law is Galatians 4:4. Under grace is Romans 6:13 and 14. So we got ages. One is distinguished, one is identified as law. The next one is identified as benevolence. We look for a future one that we call the kingdom of God coming, at the inauguration of the king, at the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he visibly takes up rule over this planet. But beyond that, Ephesians is talking about in the ages to come, ages plural, plural ages to come. That's when most of Christianity thinks that we're in eternity and there is no time. In ages, in time segments, God is going to display his clemency to us in kindness. And different kindnesses will evidently be on display for maybe thousands of years. Yes, years. And years are time markers. You know, maybe thousands of years, he's going to show us his loving kindness that is everlasting in just this way. As if God would say, I'm going to take the next 3,000 years to highlight this goodness that I want you to know by doing this goodness to you for 3,000 years. After that, let's take 4,000 to showcase this kind of kindness to you. And he's got eternity future to do it. So his loving kindness, yes, it was from everlasting. But I could be Arminian and believe that. I could think, yes, I got this loving kindness. God decided to give it to me, and I have it now, but I messed it up. And I can be cut out of this loving kindness. That's why it seems to me more precious, if you will, that his loving kindness is too everlasting than from everlasting. This loving kindness, this, you know, it's chesed. There are certain words in our original languages, right? Not so much Hebrew, very much hallelujah maybe in Hebrew, but there are certain more so Greek words in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that if you don't speak or read Greek or Hebrew, you know those words, like agape. Most Christians know that word, know how it gets translated, know what it is. For that matter, even the unregenerate sometimes know that. In the American Heritage Dictionary, 5th edition, that's the dictionary for you, it's got agape as an entry, and it says Christian. The love of God that shines, you know, I don't know how exactly the definition goes, but it identifies agape, spelled the same as the English word agape. There it is. They know that. Even they know that. There are certain words that you know. You know those love words, right? You know agape and phileo. Maybe you know storge. You know, there are certain words that we know. Well, I don't hear this much in the Christian world outside, in the outside, inside. But we know chesed. We talk about chesed all the time. Chesed is a devoted kindness. Every time I want to revisit this, and I tend to do it rather often, where I want to revisit, is that the best word to capture this? I always arrive at, yes, that's the best word to capture this. Loving kindness. It is a devotion to show us kindness. That's what it is. And you'll see it here today. You'll see that his devotion, which is to everlasting, is selective. It is not, he does not do this with radically the world. Oh, there are some things, like the last thing he says here, there are some things that are, yes, they're pretty much worldwide, but it's not an obligation. With us, it's an obligation because God has committed himself to it by his word. The only thing that obligates God is his word. And he has said to us, to his believers, to his people, that his loving kindness is to everlasting. And so many other places we could go, but we've gone to most of those already. Here we have, confess to Yahweh because he is good. Oh, yes, I mean, he is good. God is, Yahweh is so incredibly good to us. Because his loving kindness is to everlasting. Verse 2, confess to the God of gods, because his loving kindness is to everlasting. Now, obviously, there are not gods, plural, really, right? There's only one true living God, and you have to be an IUP professor to say, to miss this in the Bible, that the Bible presents there only being one real God. Okay? So he's the God of gods, and may we kind of look behind the veil now and say, well, what, is he the God of non-entities? Is he the God of nothings? No, he's the God over the personages that are behind those false gods. He's the God of all of those demons. They only recognize him. He is superior to any of the made-up fictional gods or the realities, the personal realities that stand behind them. And our Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Peter chapter 3, 22 is head over all principality and power. Another proof of the real deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yahweh, verse 1, is God of gods. In verse 2, Jesus Christ is the head over all principality and power. That can only be said about one person. That's God. But he is the God of gods. Now, when we see that language, that's a Hebrew idiom. You find that all through the Old Testament. And then you're going to see the New Testament pick up that figure and start using that figure. But the deepest, holiest place inside the sanctuary was the Holy of Holies, which means the holiest of all, but by use of this Hebrew idiom. So this is the holiest place of all the holy places. On the mountain, let's go Old Testament and New Testament. On the Old Testament mountain, when Moses saw our Lord Jesus Christ pre-incarnate in theophany, pre-incarnate appearance, as a bush that burned but didn't get consumed, didn't burn up. God the Son told Moses on that occasion, take the shoes off of your feet, for where you stand is holy ground, made so by the appearance of God in this burning bush. So the place where you stand is holy ground. All right, that's early in Exodus. That's like Exodus 3 and 4. Then in Joshua 5, Joshua meets person, a man with a drawn sword. And he says, now note how this is a yes or no question. He doesn't get a yes or no answer. Are you for us or for our enemies? No. But as captain of Yahweh's host, I have come. Now, who is this person? Captain of Yahweh's host. Well, what Joshua is told to do immediately gives us some indication. Take the shoes off of your feet, for where you stand is holy ground. Why? Because the same person that appeared as a burning bush that wasn't consumed was now appearing in a human form with armor and a drawn sword. It's the Lord Jesus Christ in pre-incarnate appearance, Joshua 5. In the New Testament, we have Peter saying, we didn't follow, 2 Peter chapter 1, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty when we heard the voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we saw Him on the holy mountain. That mountain was holy. The deity of the Lord Jesus Christ as an exception in His days of His flesh was allowed to appear to them on the mountain of transfiguration, and they saw deity, just like Joshua saw deity and Moses saw deity. And so that place became holy ground. Confess to the God of gods, Holy of Holies, God of gods. We're going to see Lord of Lords in a minute. The God of gods is if you want to talk about gods in 1 Corinthians 8, 6, and it says, we know that there are gods many and lords many, but to us there is one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. And there we get the principle from that verse that when we see God, if it's not otherwise indicated by the context, that we're talking about the Father. And if we see Lord, if it's not otherwise indicated by the context, we're seeing talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son. So two titles for deity, one customarily mentioning the Father, the other customarily indicating the Son. Confess to the God of gods that if you want to think about what passes for gods out there, this is God Most High. This is the one that really exists. And confess to Him because His loving kindness is to everlasting. Now, that alone makes Him God of gods, because all of the other ones are not showing loving kindness like this. Verse 3, confess to the Lord of Lords, because His loving kindness is to everlasting. Now, Lord of Lords, you're used to seeing that in the Revelation and in 1 Timothy chapter 6 as a title for our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the one who is God of the gods is also Lord of the Lords. And we know Lord of Lords is a New Testament term for Jesus Christ. So evidently, Jesus Christ is the God of the gods. So He is the real God, the true God, the genuine God. It takes a Jehovah's Witness to mess this up. God, capital G, of gods, small g, and they want to fit Him in the category of small g God. No, He's the capital G God of everything that passes for a God out there. Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords, is God of gods. Verse 4, to the one alone doing great extraordinaries, because His loving kindness is to everlasting. So these great extraordinaries are part of His loving kindnesses, and He keeps doing them. They are to everlasting. Verse 5, to the one making the heavens by comprehension, because His loving kindness is to everlasting. Proverbs will say that this is what God used to make the heavens, this comprehension, this tebunah. To the one pounding out the earth above the waters, because His loving kindness is to everlasting. Why pounding out? We will probably search in vain for another translation that will translate that pounding out. This is why. You usually see it translated who spread out the earth above the waters. Yeah, but this is a certain kind of spreading out. If I take some metal that's malleable, and it's a quarter of an inch thick, and I've got it, and if I pound it until it gets really thin, that substance will get spread out. And so when you pound something thin, it spreads in its breadth, in its width. And the picture here is that God has kind of hammered out the earth the way that he's wanted it to be over the waters. He did so because his loving kindness is to everlasting. Verse 7, to the one making great lights, because his loving kindness is to everlasting. The sun for a rule in the day, because his loving kindness is to everlasting. The lunation and stars for rulings in the night, because his loving kindness is to everlasting. Now, so far, we're dealing with, how are we seeing his loving kindness? Well, we're seeing it in cosmic demonstrations. We're seeing it in universal, like worldwide things. We're seeing it in things that he's done, and all humans, you know, partake of that. If it's not cloudy outside, all humans see the lunation. That is the light of the moon at nighttime. All humans see the stars. All humans see the sun. It's that kind of thing. It's his loving kindness does things that does well for man in general. The sun shines on the just and the unjust. And by the way, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. I've heard people say so many times, I've heard believers say that, you know, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. That is, we all have problems, saved and unsaved alike. And the sun shines on the just and the unjust. That is, good things happen to saved and unsaved alike. No, both of these are good things. Both of these are, because the point that the Lord Jesus Christ is making when he says that is you should be merciful like your heavenly Father is merciful, because he causes his rain to, the sun to shine on the just and the unjust, and his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Rain's a good thing, as much as I don't enjoy it when I'm outside. It's a good thing. And so he gives good to all the world. We call this logistical mercy. That is, the mercy that is just given all over the world by way of provision. He provides for just and unjust alike. And we're seeing that up to verse 9, that the evidences of his loving kindness are those things that all men get them. It's not promised that all men will have them forever, but he does it very consistently. He's been doing these things for thousands of years, some of them, making the heavens by comprehension. He did that once, but then pounding out the earth above the waters, did that once, but then these great lights, sun, lunation, stars, it's all the time. But at verse 10, we make a change. Verse 10, this loving kindness is shown in a more specific, more limited fashion. To the one striking Egypt in their firstborn. Okay. We should probably just continue. I'm going to take it that you are aware of this history here. To the one striking Egypt in their firstborn, that's the 10th plague. Verse 11, and he caused Israel to exit from their midst, because his loving kindness is to everlasting. So I should read the whole thing. To the one striking Egypt in their firstborn, because his loving kindness is to everlasting, and he caused Israel to exit from their midst, because his loving kindness is to everlasting. With a tough hand and a stretched out arm, because his loving kindness is to everlasting. To the one axing the sea of water weed to pieces, because his loving kindness is to everlasting. I should tell you something of the Hebrew here. To the one axing the sea of water weed and sea of water weed. Sea of water weed, we translate that the Red Sea. This word red is not there, ever. It's Yom Suf. Yom is the Hebrew for sea, and its name is Suf. Suf is seaweed. Suf is ocean vegetation. There's another more common word that I'll translate seaweed. This is the word that when Jonah went into the ocean before the, or maybe even inside the great fish, he says in chapter 2 there that the suf was wrapped around my head. All right, he went down, he says, to the moorings of the mountains. He went down as deeply as you could go to hit the earth here, and this fish swallows him up, but not before he's gotten all wrapped up in seaweed. And this is Suf. This is Yom Suf, the sea of, if you're going to translate this, please translate it. The word is not Azam. The word is not red here, or any form of it. What we translate as crimson or scarlet. It's none of those words. This is the word that means seaweed or waterweed. There's a more common word for seaweed, and I use the more common word in English for the more common word in Hebrew. So we have a less common word here. But the one axing the sea of waterweed, it was like when he parted the sea, like he took a divine axe and went in the middle of the sea. And then it became two pieces. And pieces is this Hebrew thing I'm telling you about, that axing and pieces are of the same family. So axe is the verb, and what you get, the noun that you get after he does the verb thing, whenever you do the verb thing of axing something, you get two of the noun form, pieces. The one axing the sea of water weed to pieces, because his loving kindness is to everlasting. Verse 14, and caused Israel to pass through its midst, because his loving kindness is to everlasting. But utterly shook off Pharaoh and his ability in the sea of waterweed, because his loving kindness is to everlasting. I remember one time, I don't know where we were going. I think it was Reading. And I know Russ was involved in this. I know that Bob was involved in this. Bob brought up the question, did Pharaoh drown in the Red Sea? Or was it his army? And we spent, there's another brother there too. But we spent an evening searching the scriptures and putting things together to say that yes, Pharaoh himself drowned in the Red Sea, or the Sea of Waterweed. You see it here. He utterly shook off Pharaoh and his ability in the Sea of Waterweed, because his loving kindness is to everlasting. To the one causing his people to walk in the wilderness, because his loving kindness is to everlasting. I should probably stop this vein here. Here's beginning at verse 10. Here's what I wanted to point out to you, and this is still provable beyond the verse that we're in right now. But do you notice how you would not call what God is doing loving kindness to those who were not his people? In other words, you wouldn't say his loving kindness, or as we've defined it earlier today, this devotion to show us kindness. That wasn't there for Pharaoh, right? Don't read it like this. Don't read it in some kind of way where you've got to put it together. You got to go deeper and find how it was that this was loving kindness to Pharaoh too. It wasn't loving kindness to Pharaoh. For instance, the one striking Egypt in their firstborn, that's a loving kindness to Israel. That's not a loving kindness to Egypt. That's not a loving kindness to the firstborn of Egypt. All right, he's not being kind to them as he does this. He is under no obligation to be kind to anyone. For he will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy, And he will show benevolence to those to whom he will show benevolence. He will be compassionate to those whom he shows compassion. He's under no obligation to do it. But once he says, you there, you're mine, then everlastingly we are under that loving kindness. And that's all we get. All right, now, what I'm trying to tell you is I don't want you to say, okay, let's say with a tough hand in verse 12 and a stretched out arm against Pharaoh, that, you know, somehow this was loving kindness to Pharaoh. No, it wasn't loving kindness to Pharaoh. Sometimes his loving kindness to the everlasting, and we can say eternal because he has always thought this way about us, to the eternal, the objects aren't eternal, but to his eternally committed objects of loving kindness. Sometimes the form that takes is by doing things that aren't so kind to those who aren't the everlasting objects of his loving kindness. And the kindness is that I blew them away. I took them off in the Red Sea. I killed them for you. So the loving kindness that is to everlasting, when directed to the believer, sometimes it's marked that isn't toward the unbeliever, and you see it here. But when we get to, where were we? To the one causing his people to walk in the wilderness, in verse 16. Now that's a loving kindness. And this time, maybe the people of God don't think that that's a kindness. How many times, as he caused them to walk in the wilderness, did they say, like how many times, like a broken record, how many times, if you read through Exodus and Numbers, and maybe Deuteronomy, which is the summary of the two, how many times do you get it like, man, can you people get a new theme? Like, you say this, you always fall back on this. Would that we had died in Egypt. Or would that we were back in Egypt. Better to be slaves under Pharaoh in Egypt, where we had leeks and gnomes. Really, leeks? Leeks. That's what you miss? That's the best you can do. It's leeks. Ever had leeks? Ever see leeks? I don't think of that like, man, I just crave those leeks. You know, maybe you really like leeks. That's fine. I've actually never had them. I've just seen them. Years ago when I used to work at Giant Eagle down here, I was in the produce. I started off in the produce department. And I said, yeah, when the first time I saw leeks, I remember thinking, oh, this is it? This is the thing, that better to have leeks in slavery than to follow God and trust Him in the wilderness. This is it. This is what you wanted. And it does not look appetizing to me at all. But the point that I'm trying to make is that they are recipients of a particular loving kindness that they wouldn't think was loving kindness. So when you go through something in life and you wouldn't opt for that, that would not be your choice, have eyes to see loving kindness. This is what we need to do. We need to cultivate loving kindness oriented eyesight to say, whatever I'm going through, because I'm not Pharaoh and I'm not Egypt and I'm not who they represent. I'm not an unbeliever. I'm a believer. I get loving kindness all the time, even if it's loving kindness in disguise. Verse 17, to the one striking great kings because his loving kindness is to everlasting, and killed noble kings Why did he kill kings?
Because his loving kindness is to everlasting. Do you see, the king did not get loving kindness, but his people got loving kindness in this. Then two kings in the time period that we're talking about are set apart for particular mention. Sihon, king of the Amorites, because his loving kindness is to everlasting, and Og, king of Bashan, because his loving kindness is to everlasting. And what did he do? Did he just kill them just for the, you know, just to kill them? Just say, I'm going to kill the, I feel like killing somebody. No, it's because of loving kindness. He killed them in verse 21 and gave their land for an inheritance because his loving kindness is to everlasting. An inheritance for Israel, his servant, because his loving kindness is to everlasting. Who remembered toward us in our lowness, because his loving kindness is to everlasting. Now that may be, as I look at this, the most personally embraceable of the various loving kindnesses that are mentioned here. That may be the one that is easiest of application. When I am experiencing lowness, yeah, it may be emotional lowness. In my depression, God remembers me. But it may not be, it is not limited to an emotional lowness. In my financially low state, God remembers me. In my circumstantially or situationally low state, that is when the way that stuff is congealing, the way that life is converging upon me, it's got me low. It's got me where I don't feel like I'm what was promised if they obeyed the law. I don't feel like I'm the head and not the tail. All right, I remember this. We had this. I got this tape back in the days of cassette tapes. Glory days. Anyway, I had this tape called "God Will Make You the Head and Not the Tail," and it was a teaching from the church that Joan and I were in at the time. And it was all about, you know, God's going to make you the head and not the tail. And I remember because we were for years in a place of lowness. I remember Joan saying, I don't feel like I'm the head and not the tail. I feel like we're the tail. I feel like we're always getting shafted. This was a particular time. I'll tell you this situation. I was out of work. We were renting this place in Pittsfield, Massachusetts, when I was in Bible college. Now, Pittsfield is a city. It's big enough to actually be ranked a city. But all the time, if you say, you might even try this sometime. You might even try just bringing up a discussion, say, you know, with my wife, and say, Timothy mentioned that you used to live in Pittsfield. I've not rehearsed this with Joan. If some of you ladies visit with Joan, just give this a try and say, I heard you lived in a town called Pittsfield. I'm gonna go on a limb. I'm gonna say Joan's gonna say this. Joan's going, because this is standard Joan language. She's gonna say, yeah, we lived in Pittsfield, and it was the pits. Try it, and then report back to me and tell me. And there was this, we had this landlord, and I couldn't pay the rent. And so we didn't pay the rent. This is what we call lowness here. This is verse 23, lowness. All right. And so he sent his girlfriend to knock on our door and say, and tell us that we were going to be evicted. All right. And she was this tough woman, I guess that's why I said. And she said, listen. You don't give us that rent money, we're throwing you out by the end of this month. You're going to be on the street. Yep. And then we pay, we got the money to pay the rent. And at the end, now it's time, Bible college is over, and I'm coming to Indiana, Pennsylvania. And it's time to get our security deposit back. And he doesn't have our security deposit. And Joan's like, remember they were going to kick us off? And he's got, and I said, well, why don't we talk to the girlfriend? And she was all so humble now. Like, I'm sorry, we spent it. We didn't have money, and we spent it. And I was being urged, like, lay into her. Like, you better give us the... And I said, no. No, we're just... I understand. You know I understand, right? I understand we're not going to do that. And we have never gotten that security deposit back. Sometimes Joan says, when things are particularly tight, she'll say, maybe that security deposit's about time. Maybe we'll get a check in the mail from landlord's girlfriend. And we're going to get our security deposit back. That's how God's going to miraculously, you know, bail us out this time. You know why? Because God miraculously bails us out all the time. You know why? Because he remembers us in our lowness. But that's never happened. I don't expect to ever get the security deposit back. She'd have to be quite a detective to find the last 13 houses that I've lived in here and track us down. And I think she's just glad to be out of it. But the point is, I remember her saying back then, I remember her saying, okay, so they're not going to give us the security deposit back. And we need that. We always need it. We need that security deposit. I said, I know we need that security deposit. We're just going to let it go. We could take them to court. I know we're not going to do that. We're going to, they want our cloak. We're going to give them our tunic too. And we're going to turn the other cheek. Yeah, but she acted like that. I know she acted like that. And so it was at that time that she said, we're always the tail and not the head. We've never been the tail. We've never been the tail for one day. I've never known a time. I've never known my wife when we've been the tail. Because we're part of this company of people right here. This company of people that God says, I've got loving kindness for you every day, no matter what it looks like. If you're walking in the wilderness, or if and you can't figure out how it's loving kindness, or if you're in loneliness, you know what? I don't even need you to bail me out. Let's go on record here, I guess. I think I've never said this before. But, you know, God's here. The Lord Jesus Christ is here. Maybe sitting right there next to Nick. I don't even need God to bail me out. If he never bails me out, it's enough just to know this. That in my loneliness, if I never get bailed out, if the worst thing happens to me that could happen, he remembers me in my loneliness. I can live off of that for as long as I have to live now. All right? If I live another 40 years on this planet, I can live 40 years off of that. He remembers me. He knows me. He cares about me. He loves me. He's got loving kindness for me. I don't even care if I get some visible help, because his loving kindness is to everlasting and tore us away from our adversaries. In other words, sometimes that is the shape that remembering us in our lowness takes when he says, thank you, that I don't need to bail you out, but I'm bailing out anyway. You've got adversaries all around you. I'm going to tear you out of those adversaries and do something tangible, something visible, something obvious, because his loving kindness is to everlasting. Giving bread to all flesh. Okay, now there at 25, we take another turn. Now you go into another one of those all over the world. Believers and unbelievers are like, all flesh? Even flesh? You're not even talking just about humans now. You're talking about he feeds animals out there. He's overseeing his world. And as Job was asked, do you provide food for the young lions? Is that you that does that? Or is that me that does that? Evidently, God personally provides food for the lion cubs when their mother and father are, where there's a drought, and the drought means there's not too many wildebeest and gazelles and impalas, and they're all dying off, and zebras, and we'll find you something. If God does this, if God feeds sparrows, then will he not much more you? Oh, you little faith. It's a noun, by the way. You of little faith. It's people who are little faiths. Giving bread to all flesh. Why? Because his loving kindness is to everlasting. We started with a title. We end with a summary. Confess to the God of the heavens, because his loving kindness is to everlasting. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.